delighted to be back this morning, and it's good to be gathered with you in worship. I want to read from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read several verses, beginning in verse 17. In fact, we'll read through the end of the chapter. The apostle says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." We'll not have time this morning to go verse by verse through this particular passage, but I want to sort of condense it and hit the highlights, you might say. And I want to talk about what Paul was implying and what he was teaching within these verses. These verses are often misunderstood and neglected, I believe, and we miss a very important and necessary facet of the Lord's Supper when we don't understand what situation Paul was correcting at Corinth, and how he was correcting it. So we're going to talk for a little while this morning about six views of the Lord's Supper. Before we do, let's go to God in prayer. The Apostle Paul had heard upsetting reports of trouble in the church at Corinth, this church where Paul had first visited on his second missionary journey in Acts 18, was now embroiled in strife and infected with the spirit of the age and the pagan culture around them. Carnal attitudes had allowed jealousies and petty bickering to stifle any progress that the kingdom might otherwise have experienced. One of the several problems that Paul addresses in this letter was the toxic atmosphere that had settled over their assemblies and was, for one thing, preventing them from rightly observing the Lord's Supper. They had lost sight of the solemnity and the sacredness and the purpose of their gatherings, and what should have been a time of worship and mutual encouragement and edification became a competition, and it became an expose of their worldly hearts. And so here in this range of verses, Paul rebukes them with a reminder and a warning about how sacred and how serious a matter eating at the Lord's Supper is. You know, I believe the church needs Paul's teaching today as much as Corinth did then. There are some things I think we understand about communion. Communion is a time for looking, and it's a time for contemplating. It's a time to gaze back upon the cross by the eye of faith, to look upon the one who hung there. Beyond question, it is a time for very deep introspection of our relationship to Christ and to him crucified, no doubt about that. But are the events of Calvary and the personal atonement procured there the sum of the Christian's thoughts as we partake of the divine feast? Is that the complete makeup of our disposition and attitude as we come to worship? Well, as vital as those features of the Lord's Supper are, I contend that there is much more to be considered as we approach the table, and a failure to do so has really deprived us of the power of the Lord's Supper in our hearts and lives and in the health of the congregation that comes together to commune. We not only look back to the cross as we partake, but I believe Paul is teaching us in these verses that we look some other directions as well. And he is showing us that when we gather around the table of the Lord, there are at least six directions that we look, and only then will we really begin to fully glean the significance of how and why the Lord established the supper in the way that he did. There's a lot of contention today about how the table should be set. There's a lot of division in the religious world today about how we should observe the Lord's Supper. And I think much of that controversy could easily vanish if we really understood the purpose and the design behind the Lord's Supper. So let's talk about these six views of the communion. First of all, and obviously, the Lord's Supper looks upward in adoration, or we might say upward in exaltation. In other words, when we surround the table, it is a corporate act of worship. Now, I know the Bible never uses the word worship in connection with the Lord's Supper itself, but it certainly should be inferred because when we gather around the table, it is a response to a divine command, and it is therefore to be taken seriously and obeyed in the way the Lord gave it. In verses 23 through 25, Jesus uses phrases such as, do this, and this do. Well, that right there makes what we do in the Lord's Supper a matter of what Christ has commanded us to do. What did Jesus do? Well, the gospel narratives, as well as Paul's later account of what happened on that night of which Jesus was betrayed and before he went to the cross, those accounts are very plain and they're very consistent. They're very simple. That Jesus, first of all, took in his hand bread. And that Greek word bread is the word artos, which means a loaf. He took in his hand a loaf of bread. He didn't take a stack of crackers. Everybody didn't take their own loaf. Jesus took a loaf, and he blessed it. A word in the Bible means to give thanks for it. It didn't do something magical or mystical to it. When it says he blessed it, it simply means he gave thanks for it. He set it apart for its purpose at that time. He took that bread and he broke it. Now by that I believe it means he partook of it. He took a piece off of it because he told them to do what he had done. He gave it to them and told them to eat of it. And then in the same way, the Bible says he took a cup. It should go without saying, but the word cup is from the Greek word pterion, which means a drinking vessel. Just simply means he took in his hands a vessel out of which people drink. That drinking vessel contained fruit of the vine, which is grape juice. And he likewise gave thanks for it, the cup containing this fruit of the vine. And he commanded all of the disciples as he passed it to them to all drink out of it. In fact, Mark's account is very clear about this in Mark 14, verse 23, when it says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from, some translations say, out of it. Well, you see, the pattern's very simple. And Jesus, in regard to all of that, said, this do. They were to perpetuate this ordinance exactly as Jesus instituted it. And you know, the Apostle Paul, later in 1 Corinthians 11, but back in the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, praised the Corinthians by saying, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Well, the word tradition means something that was originated and passed along or passed down. And Paul says, you have kept the traditions that I have given to you. Now, there are, of course, traditions that are of no value. There are traditions that we don't need to be concerned about, and some traditions get in the way of serving the Lord when they are the traditions of men. But Paul's talking about those traditions that were handed down from the Lord Jesus Christ by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preached and written down by the apostles. There are commands in the New Testament that we are enjoined to follow. We're enjoined to keep them. We can't just worship however we want. God didn't just leave it to us just to do as we please, but rather he gave us a way and a pattern in which to worship and to serve him. And Paul praised the Corinthians for keeping those traditions. Now, there were a lot of problems at Corinth, as we're going to see in just a moment. There were a lot of difficulties going on at the church at Corinth, but one thing that they were doing was they were seeking to do the things that Paul had taught them to do. The problem was not in what they were doing so much as it was the attitude with which they were doing, it. And we're going to see that a little bit later within our lesson. But here Paul shows the importance of doing Bible things in Bible ways. And then in verse 23 says, "For I've received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you." Well, he says, he praised them for keeping the traditions as he delivered them. And here he says, in regard to the Lord's Supper, "I've received of the Lord what happened on that night." Paul wasn't there, of course, in his person. He was not one of the original disciples of Jesus. But he says, "I've received it of the Lord, and I have thus delivered it unto you." God is reverenced and he is worshipped when his people gather and in humble obedience follow the pattern given by his Son. And I want to emphasize, there has never been a dispensation. There's never been a time since the dawn of time when God has just simply left it to man to decide how to worship him. God has always instructed his people how to worship him, how he must be approached, and we must always remember that we are to be looking upward to the throne of God in humility and careful obedience as we gather around the sacred table of our Lord. It is the Lord's Supper. It's not your supper. It's not my supper. And we don't have any right to tell Jesus how to set his table any more than someone has the right to come into your house and tell you how to set yours. It is the Lord's Supper. But not only does it look upward in adoration, and I think that we as a people have this down pretty good, but not only does it look upward in adoration, at the same time, by its design, it looks backward in commemoration. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, it wasn't very long after the establishment of the supper and the establishment of the church that changes began to take place within the church. And, of course, there was a gradual apostasy away from the truth. And there was a system of religion that evolved, that developed, that was foreign to what the apostles originally taught. Some of those changes and some of those perversions of truth centered around the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper began to become something that Jesus never said that it was to be, and the apostles never taught that it was to be. And one thing was, in the course of time, they developed this idea of transubstantiation and that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Now, the word sacrament is a term that's very common in the religious world, but you'll never find it in the Bible. The word sacrament means bestowing of grace. It means it's a way in which God imparts something or bestows something upon us, and usually it implies supernaturally or mystically. And he does that upon the observance of some rite or some idol of service. Now, some religions talk about the seven sacraments. Most of the denominational world around us who use the term sacrament, they boiled it down to two. And they say that the sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, the Bible never uses that term sacrament. And the Bible never teaches that something mysterious and mystical happens to us whenever we partake of the supper. It doesn't teach that these things are supernaturally transformed into some other substance when they're blessed. That's a tradition and an idea of man. This here is a memorial that Jesus established to his death. Now, yes, we're benefited when we come to the table. We are spiritually renewed and strengthened when we come to the table. But it's not some spiritual, supernatural process. It's the benefit that we get from the memory of Jesus and from a recognition of what this supper represents and what we do when we come together and observe it. It looks backward in contemplation. Now, in view of that, Jesus tells us that there are three things that are commemorated. Jesus, first of all, when he took that bread, that loaf in his hand, he said, "This bread is my body." That copula "is" simply means it stands for, it represents, it was a symbol of. "This bread is my body." Again, he took a loaf. Now, that's significant because it represents the body of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, said, in fact, that we, being many, are one bread, one body. That one loaf that we have on the table represents the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he took a cup, and that cup was not empty. That cup contained fruit of the vine. And he said, "This cup is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood." Now, don't miss this. Jesus says there are three things here that are commemorated or memorialized in the Lord's Supper. There is the bread, body. Most people recognize that. There is the blood. Most people recognize that. But something in the Lord's Supper represents the New Testament. Or that simply means New Covenant. That's not talking about your printed Bible and your 27 books we call the New Testament. That's talking about the New Agreement, the New Covenant that is revealed within the New Testament Scriptures. But something represents the covenant. And if you look back all through history, God has had various covenants with his people at various times. And God has always had some symbol to remind people of that agreement and of that covenant. Not only that, but through time, agreements or covenants were often celebrated, recognized, remembered through the eating of a meal. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he put something in that supper that would serve to the church forever of a symbol and a reminder of the covenant, the agreement that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? Well, the Bible says this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, the covenant's not the blood, and the blood's not the covenant. They're inseparable because the blood ratified the covenant. The blood is what made the covenant a force. And the covenant would not have any meaning or would not be effective without the blood, so you can't separate them in that sense. But yet at the same time, they're two distinct things. And consequently, there are two things in the Lord's Supper that you cannot separate, but these two distinct things represent the New Testament ratified by the blood, and that is the cup containing the fruit of the vine. You say, well, how is that? Is it that when I look at that cup on the table or I hold that cup, I think of the covenant? Well, not altogether. The idea is that we jointly participate within this new agreement. We are parties to that covenant. And as that cup passes from hand to hand and we drink of that cup, we are reminded of the fact that we are one in Christ Jesus, bound together through that covenant with our Lord. And that covenant was made effective by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, if you look at the four accounts, the three gospel accounts and the synoptic gospels, and then Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians 11, it almost seems as though there is a contradiction, but there's not. If you read in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 through 29, Matthew tells us that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this, now notice carefully the wording, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Whatever this is, he said it represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, what does he mean by this, which is my blood of the new covenant? We'll look at the next verse. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, in Matthew's account, the words that Matthew focuses upon, Jesus is centering upon the fruit of the vine. And he said, this, speaking of that, is my blood of the New Testament. You turn over to Mark's account in Mark 14, and it reads essentially the same. But then you get over to Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, or verse 20 rather, and we see a difference. Luke records it this way. Likewise, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You see the difference? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul essentially says the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. So which is it? Is it this is the blood of the new covenant? Is it this cup is the New Testament in blood? Or is it just simply a matter of semantics and it's really saying the same thing? Well, it's not saying the same thing. One says this is my blood of the covenant. One says this cup is the New Testament in my blood. You're dealing with two different things being commemorated. So which is it? Is there a contradiction? No. You know, whenever we study the life and the words of Jesus, what do? We parallel the various accounts that are given within the gospel, and we arrive at a composite view of what Jesus said or did. You're not going to glean all that God wanted you to know about the life and the words and the teachings of Jesus by reading one gospel. That's why we have more than one. We have more than one account of the life and the teachings of Jesus, and each of those accounts are geared to a different audience primarily and may have a different emphasis. Therefore, they may come from a different perspective. But we take those gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the synoptic gospels, as well as John's gospel, and we lay them alongside one another, and we compare them. And what we do is we come out with a composite picture of all that Jesus said. You have some things in one gospel that are not recorded in another. But you put them all together, and you have the full picture that the Holy Spirit wanted revealed of the life of Jesus. Well, the same is true here. We can only glean what all Jesus said and what all Jesus did and what all Jesus intended by looking at all of the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 16, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? That word communion means sharing. Is it not the common sharing of the blood of Christ? Now, this is the way the early church understood this. Sometime after AD 70, very early on, Ignatius, who was an elder in the church at Antioch, wrote, for there is one flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his blood which was shed for us is one. One loaf is also broken to all, and one cup is distributed among them all. Justin Martyr, at the beginning of the second century, still very early, said, there is then brought to the president of the brethren, and that just simply means the person who's presiding over the service. There is brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. Irenaeus repeatedly used the phrases in his writings, the bread and the cup of his blood. The fact is, using more than one cup, particularly individual cups, didn't come about until a long time after the time of the apostles. You won't find this idea of individual cups until 1900 years, in fact, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, somebody says, does it matter? What difference does it really make? Well, I would remind you, the building of memorials usually begins after very careful planning, and memorials are usually designed to be rich in symbolism and meaning, even in some of their smallest details. That's true of the memorials, not only that man has built through time, it's true of the memorials that God himself has erected throughout time. For example, think about the Passover. The Passover. You know, when the Lord was going to free the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage, that last plague was the death of the firstborn. And God made a provision for the salvation and escape of his people, the Hebrews. They were to take and to kill a lamb and mark their houses with the blood of the lamb. And when he passed through the land, smiting the firstborn of every house, he would pass over the houses that were marked with the blood of the lamb. You heard the story. Well, there was a meal attached to that. There was not only a meal that they ate that night at the Garden of the Passover, it was set up as a perpetual meal to memorialize their freedom from Egypt down through the generations to come. And God was very particular when he gave them instructions for eating that meal that night and in the years to come. You can read about it, for example, in Exodus chapter 12. You know, God told them when to observe it. I mean, going forward, it wasn't to be just observed when they wanted to. It was to be observed on the first month of the 14th day of the year. They were to he specified the animal. They were to take a lamb and to slay it and to eat it. Not just any animal, a lamb. Not just any lamb. They were to choose a lamb that was out without blemish. God was particular about that. They were told what time to kill it. At twilight, listen, they were told how many to kill. God said that there was to be one lamb eaten per house. One lamb per house. God was very particular about that. So much so that if there were too many for one lamb, they were to what? They were to go to another house and eat the lamb with them. They were, in other words, to arrange the circumstance to fit God's pattern, not change God's pattern to fit the circumstance, like so many people try to argue today. One lamb per house. There was some symbolism in that. There was some significance in that. They were told what to do with that lamb. They were to spread its blood over their houses, but not just anywhere. They were to spread it over the lintel and the doorpost. They were told how to cook it. They were to roast it, not boil it. They were told what to eat with it, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They were told what to wear when they ate it. They were to wear their belt and sandals and have their staff in hand. And you know, much of that was practical, but much of it was also symbolic. God was particular about that memorial. Then, after they left Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the time finally came for them to cross the Jordan River and enter and claim the promised land. And God set up a memorial then, too. You remember he rolled back, and much like he rolled back the waters of the Red Sea to let them leave Egypt, he kept back the waters of the Jordan River to let them enter into Canaan. And when he did, he told them that they were to take one stone, the priests were to take one stone per tribe out of the riverbed, the dry riverbed, And that when they got to where they were going to camp on Canaan's side that night, they were to take those 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were to erect them into a memorial. Not 13 stones, not 5 stones, not just a pile of rocks. One stone per tribe. God was particular about that. And what's ironic is, man is just as particular about the memorials that he builds. I like to go to museums and memorials when I travel around the country. One of the best that I've been to is up in Oklahoma City, the memorial to the bombing of the Alfred E. Murrow Building in 1995. And that's a very moving place to visit if you've never been there. If you remember what all happened on that day, and I lived in Oklahoma at the time, and I remember the trauma that gripped the state when that happened. And you go there, and it's very meaningful. When you walk through the entrance to that memorial, there is a quiet reverence. You are overcome with a great sense of sadness and reverence, and you feel like you're in a sacred place. And they went to great care to design that memorial in such a way that the person who comes there is transported in mind to the seriousness, the tragedy, and the meaning of what happened that day. They don't want us to forget. It is very well done. When they built a memorial to the fall of the Twin Towers, committees were assembled, people were appointed, millions upon millions of dollars were spent in order to build just the right memorial that would convey just the right message that people would never forget. And we're fine with that when it comes to our memorials, but then somehow we deny God that prerogative and we just saunter in and say, well, we can observe the Lord's Supper however we want to. It doesn't matter so long as you think about Jesus. No, it does matter. Because it not only looks upward in adoration, it looks backward in commemoration. But number three, and I think we have a pretty good idea about that too. But number three, it also looks around in participation. And this is one aspect of the Lord's Supper that we dare not forget, but I fear that sometimes we do. Listen, the Lord's Supper is not just a matter of you doing something between you and the Lord. And that's the idea that a lot of people have, I think, about communion today. They have this sacramental view of communion. And that is, well, you know, just whatever, wherever, I've just got to get somewhere and get bread and grape juice inside of me so I can say I've observed the communion. And I'll tell you, that misses the point of the communion. The Lord's Supper looks around in participation. It is a sharing. And it is not simply a sharing between the person and the Lord. It's the sharing of God's people, the body of Christ coming together in one place, sharing in those things, those elements that represent the things that spiritually we share in. Now, the Corinthian church, I think this is what they had lost sight of, as many today have as well. What was happening here in Corinth? What was the sin, this grievous sin that Paul so strongly rebukes? Well, I've got to hurry, but I want to quickly look here at what he says again in verse 17. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, when we come together on the Lord's Day, we all believe built up. We all believe spiritually stronger and better. You ever come to a service of the church, though, and left worse off than you came? Unfortunately, that's the case for some people. And when that's the case, it's a matter of mind and spirit and attitude. That's what was going on at Corinth. He said, when you come together, you're doing more harm than good. Now look at verse 18. Why? For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must be factions. In other words, there will be factions, and those who are approved of God are going to be the ones who are going to come shining through. It's going to expose, in other words, who's true to God and who's not when there's division within the church. Then he says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What's going on here? I used to think that what was going on at Corinth was that they had changed the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And I think it's a very common view of what Paul is saying here. But I no longer believe that that's what Paul is implying. For one thing, when he says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, if you look at the American Standard Version, that passage, when you come together, it is impossible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. And I think that that fits the context of what Paul is getting at much better. It is impossible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, historians and scholars tell us that the early church often had a practice, particularly here at Corinth, of when they came together, having what they call a love feast. In other words, they would have a meal, a regular common meal that was attached to their gatherings. Now, you know, we sort of have traditions like that today. It's not part of our service, but when we come together, we sometimes will share a meal together. In fact, Lord willing, we're going to do that together here in just a little while. And ours is a little bit different, though. We have what we call a potluck dinner, you know, and that's where everybody cooks something and brings it, and there we spread out the table with all of our casseroles and fried chicken and butter beans and peas and okra and peach cobbler and banana pudding and all of that, and everybody gets a plate, and everybody just one at a time goes down the line, and everybody can get all they want, and we just share that food together and enjoy a meal together. There's nothing wrong with doing that. And there wasn't anything wrong with Corinth having a meal together. Now, the difference with their meal was everybody would bring their own. They would bring their own supper. And you had in the church at Corinth, just like you have in most other societies, sort of a class system. You had people at Corinth who were rather well-to-do. They had a lot of money. They were successful in money. And then you had people who struggled to get by. They didn't have as much for whatever reason. You had some who were very poor and indigent. And historians tell us that that difference was rather pronounced in the church at Corinth. And there was pride that went along with this, as is often the case in societies like that. The rich were rather proud of their riches. And they looked down upon the poor. They sort of lorded it over the poor. And this was being displayed with the church. I mean, if there's anywhere that ought to be the case, it ought to be when the church comes together. But here the church was coming together, and you had these families and homes that were coming and spreading this sumptuous feast, and they were basically making gluttons out of themselves, while you had people who were coming that had very little or had nothing, and they were just sort of left over there to fend for themselves, and as a result, the rich were shaming and looking down upon the poor. And that was creating this contention. It was creating these ill feelings and these jealousies and so forth within the congregation. That's really what was going on here. And therefore, Paul says, when you come together, it is impossible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the attitude and the environment that they had created in the church at Corinth made it impossible for them to surround the table and to do what they were supposed to do in the right frame of mind. You cannot come to the table of the Lord, I don't care where you are and what congregation you are, you cannot come to the table of the Lord and please God in the observance of this supper with a heart that's filled with jealousy and bitterness and competition and hatred and so forth. Because this supper is a display of what? Unity. Oneness. Our relationship with one another through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks of the body of Christ, he's referring to the congregation that comes here. Now, there's a sense in which the universal church can be called the body of Christ. But when Paul, particularly here in 1 Corinthians, is talking about the body of Christ, he's talking about the congregation. This is the body of Christ to us, the congregation that comes together. We are the body. We function together like a body. And when we come to the table right here, it is the body of Christ coming together, and we reflect that relationship in our communing one with another. That makes one loaf and one cup even more meaningful, so far as I'm concerned. Listen to the words that are used and attached to this. Communion, that means a sharing, a fellowship, together. And by the way, the Lord's Supper is only observed according to the Scripture when the church assembles in one place. You never read where Christians observe the Lord's Supper by themselves or as a physical family unit or at home or in different assemblies at different times. It always appears as a function of the whole congregation when it comes together in one place, Acts 20 and verse 7. We read one bread, one body, the cup of blessing, one place. Covenant, that's an agreement. God doesn't have a covenant with you and a covenant with me and a covenant with somebody else. We're all parties of the covenant that he has with his church. Now, with that in mind, look again at chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Listen to that. He says, we, though many, are one body, and thus partake of that one bread. Does that sound a little bit like other things Paul has said in this same letter? You just flip over to chapter 12, and what does Paul say all through that chapter? You're one body with many members. One body made up of many parts. That's the way the body of Jesus Christ is. We're all various parts of the body. A body has eyes and ears and a nose and hands and feet. And all of these parts serve different purposes and functions, but they all work together in cooperative concert to make a body that functions as one. And that's the emphasis of Paul throughout the Corinthian letter. And so we get over here to chapters 10 and 11 where Paul is dealing with the Lord's Supper, and he uses this phrase, body. You are one body. And that's what Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper, you are not discerning the body. Let's look at that for just a second. You're not discerning the body. Now, does that mean, and I've thought for years, that what Paul meant by that was the Corinthians were not coming and focusing upon the body of Jesus. That when we commune, you know, we clear our mind of all of the thoughts and whatever we have to do to focus upon the body of Jesus hanging upon the cross. I used to think that's what Paul was talking about. But notice, he doesn't say not discerning the body and blood, not discerning the body and blood and covenant. He just says the body. Because Paul, when he says they were not discerning the body, isn't talking about that body. He's not talking about the body of Jesus upon the cross, per se. He's talking about the spiritual body of Christ. In other words, they were not rightly judging and evaluating what the body of Christ is and their part and their place within that body, because they were coming together selfishly. They were coming together divided. They were coming together with their jealousies and with their divisions, and it was hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy. They were divided over preachers in chapter 1. They were divided over morality and what to do with the people who were involved in sin because of who they were or who they weren't, chapter 5. They were going to law. They were taking their squabbles and their inner church disagreement. They were taking it out into the courts of law and suing one another. Imagine that. They were divided over authority. They were divided over spiritual gifts, some jealous of another because they thought they had a more sensational spiritual gift than they had. And now Paul is saying, look at you. You can't even come together and eat a meal together without the rich shaming the poor and your divisions on full display. And Paul says, therefore, when you come and you surround this table and you eat of that loaf and you drink of that cup, you're making a mockery. Being a hypocrite. And that's a serious matter in the eyes of God. You know, we would not dare come this morning and break that loaf into many pieces. I think if someone were to step up here this morning and uncover that table, take that loaf in hand and break it into several pieces, there would be an instant uprising. People would call the service to a halt. Did. That's not the pattern. That's not how we're supposed to commune. You know, I'd be one of them. If somebody uncovered the table and somebody had put more than one cup upon that table, the people who are gathered here today, we have been taught not to do it that way. We would say that's wrong. And we'd be right. Why don't we get just as upset, though, when people with their carnal attitudes, their personal agendas, pettiness bring divisions into the body of Christ? That's the point. It looks around in participation, and we better be careful as we come to this table that we're discerning the Lord's body and rightly valuing and judging and esteeming it. And what's the answer to this? Well, Paul says we're to look inward in examination. We're to examine our heart. Notice, he says in verse 27, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see there? We bring judgment upon ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body. He's not just talking about thinking about Christ upon Calvary. He is saying you are bringing judgment into the church because of your division and the fact that you are making a farce out of the Lord's Supper by coming together and eating something that's supposed to proclaim unity that we do not have and are not attempting to have. Therefore, we are to look into our heart. Let a man examine himself. Don't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Now, the word unworthy there, or unworthily, is not an adjective. He's not describing the person who's communing. He's describing the attitude with which we commune. You can't be worthy to come to the table. None of us are worthy to come to the table. The only worthiness any of us have is how Jesus has made us worthy through the gospel. We're not worthy. You'll never be worthy. Some people say, well, I can't commune because, you know, I've done this. Well, get it out of your life and repent of your sin. Don't bring unrepented sin to the table, true enough. But at the same time, that's really not what Paul's talking about. When Paul says, don't eat and drink in an unworthy way, he's saying, check your attitude. He is saying, judge your own heart. And do not eat and drink of these elements unworthily. If we come to the table of the Lord with the attitudes the Corinthians came with, Paul warns we make a mockery of that supper and bring judgment upon ourselves. He says, because of this, many of the Corinthians are sick and some or many sleep. What does he mean by that? Many are sick and many sleep. Well, I used to believe that Paul meant people had spiritually died because of their neglect of the Lord's Supper. I no longer believe that they had spiritually died. I no longer believe that. I believe what Paul is saying about these people is that some of them had physically gotten sick and physically died as a result of these abuses, and it was God's judgment upon them as a congregation. You say, whoa, 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 back that train up, because why is it that people today that behave in such a way aren't falling dead? Are you suggesting that God is striking people dead, making people sick for things like that today? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. We don't see people falling dead because they don't rightly observe the Lord's Supper today, for the same reason we don't see people falling dead when they tell a lie. And over in Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about what they gave, and the Bible says God struck them dead. What was God doing there? He was making an example out of them. God was setting a precedent. And what God was doing was using that physical punishment as a means to convey a warning of spiritual judgment and spiritual punishment for anybody who does the same. And I believe the same is true with the Lord's Supper. This was so pronounced in such a terrible situation in Corinth that God was causing sickness and even death amongst the congregation to get their attention and to show them what a serious matter it was to abuse the Lord's Supper. Therefore, we are to look inward in examination. You may have heard of President James Garfield, who served in the late 1800s, and you may know that he was a preacher amongst the Restoration movement. He was contemporary with Alexander Campbell and some of those other Restoration preachers. He later became a major general and led troops for the Union in the Civil War and later President of the United States. During the Civil War, it's told somewhere in his memoirs that there was a particular battle going on and that there were people on the sides of the North and the South who wanted to worship on a particular Lord's Day. And so they declared a temporary ceasefire. Everybody laid down their arms. They gathered in some abandoned church building or in some barn somewhere, and they had a service. And Brother Garfield, being the preacher that he was, he officiated the service. They had the Lord's Supper. He preached. And he later recounted how ironic it was that those people from the North and the South gathered around the Lord's table and ate the Lord's Supper together. And as soon as the service was dismissed, they went out in the yard and they picked up their rifles and they started firing at one another again. one of its purposes. We come to this table, must come to this table, looking inward in examination. I'm almost finished. It also looks outward in proclamation. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death in this until he comes. Or outward, or pardon me, verse 26. You eat this bread and drink this cup, and in so doing, we proclaim the Lord's death. It not only renews our hearts as believers, but it preaches to the world as Christians come together to observe it. A few years ago, when I'm home, I walk every day. And I walk in a park most days, about a few miles from my house. It's a beautiful park. It's got a trail that goes way down through the woods and comes out around some ball fields and that kind of thing. And it's usually a very well-trafficked area. One day, I noticed that they were building something over in the distance. And I didn't pay much attention to it. I just noticed something was being constructed. They finally finished. It sat there for months. I never went over to look at it. I didn't have any interest in it. Didn't know what it was about. But one day here, a year or two ago in the winter, I was at the park, and it was cold, dark, bleak day. Hardly anybody was out. And I came up out of the woods into that clearing and looked over. And there was a car that had pulled up. A fairly young woman had gotten out. And she was standing over at this thing that had built. She looked very sad. Her head was bowed. She stood there for a few moments. And then she slowly went and got the car and she drove away. Well, that piqued my curiosity. And so I made my way over there to see what it was. And it was a beautiful, granite, marble memorial that they had built. Had the form of a supposed angel with wings outspread. And it said on one side, Angel of Hope. And on the other side, it said, Our children. Loved, missed, and remembered. And then I looked down at the base of it, and there were all of the flowers, photographs, toys, and teddy bears that they had left. And I was overcome with a great sense of compassion and pity for that woman. That place had become a sacred place to her. It didn't mean anything to me. I've never been through that. I couldn't identify with that. But I was able in that moment to feel a sense of empathy with that woman and realize that that was a sacred place to her. And she had come there that day with a mind full of memories and remembering that day that all of the stars went out in her sky. And there's not a day now that I walk by and see that I don't think about that woman and I don't look down and notice what's left there and I don't have some appreciation for what that represents to a lot of people. You know, in a sense, that's what the Lord's Supper is in this world. This world doesn't care anything about this. This world doesn't stop one second to think that this is the Lord's day. That this is Christ's day. That the Lord's Supper is being observed. But I'd like to think that when they see God's people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, laying aside their plans, getting ready, coming to this place, that they're struck with a sense that it's important to somebody. You know, we went through a terrible time a few years ago when the world seemed to shut down. And that put churches in an awkward position, a difficult position. And I'm not here to talk about and litigate what churches did and what they didn't do. That's another subject for another time. But most churches, and I'm thankful to say, most churches, we did what we had to do. Most churches, we might have met in a home, we might have met in a shed or a barn somewhere, but we made arrangements to be somewhere to gather around the table and to observe the Lord's Supper. The world saw that. And I want to say if what the world saw in that was us thumbing our nose at the government, if what the world saw in that was us bowing up and telling the governor or the mayor, you're not going to tell us what to do, then we were wrong. We were wrong. That's not to be our attitude as Christians toward the authorities of the land. We're to submit to them so long as we can in good conscience. And that was the rub, of course. What I hope the world saw was a people that the cross of Jesus Christ was so central to us, and Jesus is so dear to us, and his sacrifice is so meaningful to us, that we had an appointment on the Lord's Day that we couldn't break. It looks outward in proclamation. In conclusion, it looks forward in anticipation. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, I'm told that the modern Jews have in their form